We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Sometime prior to this letter, Timothy had been left behind in Ephesus with a fairly difficult task, especially for a young man, the task of prohibiting teachers, of commanding some not to be talking, not to be speaking about the things they were ignorant of, but were wishing to teach. It's described for us in verse 3 as commanding people not to teach false doctrines. The Greek word actually is other doctrines. But of course, within the New Testament, because there is only one doctrine, the gospel, other doctrines, other teachings, are by definition false teachings. It's a kind of a very stark thing for our relativistic and tolerant age to be put like that. But he's to command certain men not to teach other doctrines. As it's translated for us there, it sounds as if he's still in Ephesus doing it, although in the Greek he's not still necessarily in Ephesus doing it. It was a job that he was given some time previously. But it was a hard job. And we don't have details spelt out for us as to what they were teaching in Ephesus when he did do it, or who they were, other than it involved in verse 4 myths and genealogies, and in verse 7 meaningless talk, and in verse 8 it had to do with the law as well. That is, it had to do with some kind of endless genealogical speculations about myths of a previous people, the kinds of people referred to in the opening parts of the law. Remember, the word law means the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, that's all the law. So all those genealogical lists gave people who wished to have arguments and disagreements about the things in the Word of God great room and scope. And so there's this kind of discussions. You find a similar kind of passage in Titus chapter 3. If you just turn over to Titus, it's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Titus chapter 3, the same kind of advice comes to Titus in verse 9, where he says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they're unprofitable and useless." It's that kind of discussion about details where can't see the wood for the trees, where people are looking and expecting every word, every jot and every tittle, and don't actually see what the law itself is about, and so quarrel and teach about things of which they do not know. The word myths is used about five or six times in the New Testament, and every time it's used negatively. The Bible is not based on myths and mythology. It is always opposed to mythology. In fact, it's kind of hopeless when people try and demythologize the Bible. You can't demythologize the Bible because it's not about myths in the first place. And each of the references to myths, well, you'll see another reference in 1 Timothy 4, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly." Physical training is of some value. I just mentioned that for the joggers. You're never quite sure how to put the emphasis on the word some. You know, it's of some value. Godliness has value for all things, but godless myths, mythology, that doesn't really do anything. And old wives' tales, that's not the character. Christianity is not built on old wives' tales. It's not built on mythology. It's built on God speaking in history. It has to do with a basis in fact. And so Timothy is to warn these people not to go on teaching things they don't know what they're talking about, and their teaching is full of the kind of mythological speculations, genealogical discussions, discussions about word meanings, that it's useless and unprofitable. Now, the error in Ephesus was not unique to Ephesus. This is not really a letter to Ephesus. It's a letter to Timothy, and it refers in the first place to something that happened in Ephesus, but which happens in any church in any period of history. It's part of what is the ongoing work of Timothy. At an earlier time, an earlier event, he'd been left there in order to command them, but now the whole nature of his ministry and life is like that because this is the age we're in. Look, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to, and then he goes on talking about the character of what they're saying. But the later days, the days at the end, will be filled with false teaching coming. It's the character of the age in which we are going to be living. Or again across in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Mark this, he says, mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, and so on. And with this in mind, in chapter 4, verse 1, 4, verse 2, he says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And that is verse 3 here of 2 Timothy 4, 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. See, the love of following the myths and the endless speculations of getting teachers to say what you want to have said to you in the first place, that's the days that we're coming to. The evil days when deceiving spirits and people whose conscience is not clear and cleansed will be entering in amongst God's people to lead them astray. It's not unique to Timothy. It's certainly not unique to Ephesus, because you'll find the same thing in Paul's advice to Titus, who was in Crete. It is part of this age we live in. In this phase, in this time in history, false teaching is the go. It is the normal. And we must be vigilant in our concern for the truth and to maintain it. But commanding people not to teach the truth sounds really hard work. So come back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul is telling Timothy about this work that he once called him to and which he is continuing to call him to. You see, the teaching of these myths and endless genealogies in verse 4 promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. His command is to certain men not to teach false doctrines, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. But the goal of such a command, the end point of that command, is love. It is not itself controversy. That is, he's not commanded to stop other people teaching in order to establish his own authority, in order to become in control of the church, in order to be able to put other people down, in order to be able to win arguments. The goal of the command is love. The teaching of the truth and the silencing of error is God's work. For the work is that of hearing the word of God with faith. It's a work which produces love between God's people and produces love in God's people for God. Now, it's very strange to our ears at the moment, friends, because we think the way to love is endless tolerance. That if everybody can tolerate everybody and everybody's opinion, then we'll all be a loving community without fighting, without quarrelling, without factions, because Everybody's opinion is just treated. We don't understand the way to love is not by tolerating everything and all nonsense. The way to love is by overcoming enmity, which takes place in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not love that we can live side by side with our neighbours, having nothing to do with each other because we don't agree about anything. It is love when we can live side by side with our neighbours, caring and sharing with each other about everything in life because we are in agreement and in unity and in harmony with each other. See, I can live with my neighbours with a 20-foot fence between us, but we're hardly in love. I mean, we're not interfering with each other, we're not quarrelling with each other, we can't see or hear each other, we only hear you two going over the top, but we can't actually hear each other anymore, we're not affecting each other, we're not hurting each other, we just don't care about each other. We tolerate each other perfectly, but we don't actually love one another. Love is when you don't need a fence between yourself and your neighbour, when you can have a common property that is not actually marked out and demarcated as this is my side and that is your side, where you can see each other and each other's children and you can be in and out of each other's homes in peace and happiness. And now that kind of love does not come by tolerating error. That kind of love comes, you see it there, verse 5, it's the work of God, from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. It's the love of our congregation, friends. We're not to be loving one another by making sure we always sit in a different part of the church building so we don't have to talk to each other. I mean, that is tolerating each other, but it is not what the Bible is meaning by loving each other. That is a very different thing altogether. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm all for tolerance, especially for the community tolerance, because I've got a terrible feeling that I'd be one of those people on the fire if there wasn't a certain degree of tolerance in this world. I've got a very strong belief in tolerance, but tolerance does not produce love. It produces indifference. And indifference is very, very different to love. The goal of the command to stop people teaching false doctrine is love. Because notice the cause of the error of these people. Verse 7, they don't know what they're talking about. That's one of the chief causes of the error of false teaching. People get up to speak and they don't know what they're talking about. That's a common enough one, but it's more serious than that. Notice in verse 6, they've wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. What are the these? The these are the things in verse 5. That is, they've wandered away from the pure heart and the good conscience and the sincere faith. The meaninglessness of their talk, the ignorance that they have of the law that they're trying to teach, actually has come from a moral spiritual problem. The moral spiritual problem of giving up on the pure heart and the good conscience and the sincere faith. That is, it's not just an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem that's to do with a response to the Word of God. It's put in concrete terms for us over in verses 18 to 20 of the same chapter. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith with a good conscience. Some have shipwrecked this, or these, and so have some have rejected this, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Having rejected good conscience, they have become false teachers. Now, Hymenaeus is picked up for us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I think this part of the second half of 2 Timothy 2 is in many ways a commentary for us on the situation and on the teachings in 1 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 2, Hymenaeus is mentioned. Verse 14, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It's of no value. It only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. I presume it's the same Hymenaeus that we're talking of here, who has wandered away from the truth, whose teaching is an untrue teaching, but in their lack of truth, they have destroyed the faith of people. It's hardly the work of God. Alexander, there is an Alexander mentioned over in verse 14 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, the metal worker who did Paul great harm. That may be a different Alexander, it may be the same Alexander. Doesn't talk of him as one wandering away from the truth. Sounds much more like the man of Acts 19 who wasn't a Christian at all but started up the riot against Paul. But here are the people who are turning away from the truth in their conscience, in their will. They are denying their conscience and then as a result of that, turning from the scriptures, teaching the scriptures inaccurately, turning it into myths and quarrels about words, emphasising the minors and missing the majors, going through the genealogies and the like. It's a moral cause of the error that you see elsewhere in Scripture. In 2 Peter, we're warned in chapter 3 about those who are unstable and who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. But it's the instability of their own life that leads them to want to twist the Scriptures. They're within the Christian community, and therefore having the scriptures are important, and they just throw the scriptures away, but their own instability of life means they do not want to obey what the scriptures are saying. Now, if you don't want to obey what the scriptures are saying, while at the same time you want to maintain the scriptures, what can you do? The only option available for you is to twist the scriptures to make them say something different, to change what they're meaning. To find bits which will excuse your behaviour and approve the kind of choices of lifestyle that you've got. You see it in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited, understands nothing, has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. Is controversies or controversies? Quarrelling about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Down the end of chapter verse 10, some people are eager for money, have wandered from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. See, false teaching is not just an amoral activity. Within the Christian community, it has to do with being an immoral activity. The cause of their error is their own spiritual rejection of the things of God. But there's an even more awful cause that is recorded for us in 1 Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 1, as I read a few moments ago to you, chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit clearly says in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. That is, the evil one and his angels, his demons and the rest, the evil one uses people whose consciences have been ignored and rejected in order to teach falsehood. The devil is known as the father of all lies. He is a liar by nature. It is his character. And he wants to portray lies in this world. And so the portraying of lies in this world comes through people who themselves have accepted his lies and rejected truth and morality, and they then become the teachers of such lies. I'm glad that we've passed the days in which newspapers take very much attention to what is preached in sermons, so what happens here and what is said here can be ignored for the wider community. I don't have to go on defending what I'm about to say. But you see,
the propagation of the lies of the Madonna industry that's come through our land of recent times. It really is the propagation of lies, and it's come about by people who have accepted the lies of the evil one, have given themselves over totally to sexual degeneracy and blasphemy at every possible point, and who are now perpetrating it and proposing it and propounding it in our community for $60, $70 a seat to a widespread community that degeneracy is the way to live. It is of the devil, our friends. It is of the devil, isn't it? Now you see, if this kind of sermon is put in the newspaper, that increases the number of sales. That is the nature of the degeneracy of our society. Don't tell anybody I said it, will you? But see it for what it is, friends. It is just part of the forces of evil using people whose consciences have been seared to propagate absolute lies to the community at large. Now, that kind of pattern and package is what is being warned of here, although the kinds of lies that are mentioned in 1 Timothy 4 are the exact reverse. They're all about sexual abstinence even inside marriage. You can't get further away than what I think is being propounded in Madonna. Not that I'd know, because I haven't listened to her, I'm glad to say. Behind this false teaching, then, lies not only the consciences that are seared, but the evil one who wants it. Now, we don't like talking in these terms. We want to say that all differences of opinion are sincerely held alternatives, possibly coming from inadequate information, possibly coming from limited reasoning, but people of sincerity and of morality are holding these different viewpoints, and each with their integrity that we must respect. Now, let me make it clear to you that that is sometimes true. That is often true. There'll be differences of opinion amongst us here within this congregation that come from sincerely held differences, people who are earnestly seeking to be obedient to the Word of God, and who, because of our differences of knowledge, because of our differences of reasoning, will come to different points of view. You can hold different points of view sincerely with integrity. But there is also the liar's work, the devil, who captures people's consciences and who uses their minds and their mouths to teach and to lead astray. Just because there can be sincere differences of opinions of sincere people does not mean there can't also be the devil at work, using people's sinfulness to twist the scriptures to their destruction and to the cancerous destruction of more and more people. It's not what we like to think, but it is what the scripture is teaching, which is why we must oppose error. We cannot just leave it as a kind of a neutral thing that does no harm. For the results are dreadful. Verse 4, controversies. Endless genealogies and myths promote controversies. Verse 19, some have shipwrecked their faith. Chapter 6 talks to us in verses 4 and 5 of unhealthy interest in controversies, quarrels, result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. This kind of argumentation actually doesn't lead to love, but leads to division. And it spreads and destroys the faith of some. Splitting straws over word meanings, genealogies, which is falsely seen as knowledge, but really is just professional money-making. Now, last week I got into trouble. I said something that was untrue. I said that the book I was reading from was a gift from my birthday from my father, and that was not the case. It was my sister-in-law and brother who gave it to me, as was pointed out with some vigour later. Not by my father, who gave me a shirt. And so I want to make amends this week by pointing out another book that has been given to me by my brother, which I have here with me. And to show the generosity of my brother, let me tell you, he did not give this to me as a birthday present or as a Christmas present, just out of the generosity of his heart. This was given to me because he wanted to give it to me. Well, I presume he did. I mean, he left his own name in it. And the date in which he bought it, 6th of 9th, 66. And he gave it to me because he was going to throw it out, but he thought I might as well have it to fill up my book's shelf space rather than his. As he told me, it was no good. It's an interesting, well, it's not an interesting, it's a book. It's interesting that such a book is published by Angus and Robertson's. I won't tell you the name of it because I don't want to impute to the author anything about his morality particularly, but I want to tell you about teaching and the kinds of meaningless teaching that can be available. Because at the back of this book, there is a table that runs on for many pages, page after page, in which he goes through parts of the Old Testament here and he tells you where each bit came from. Didn't come from Moses or Joshua or anything like that. No, no. Verse 10, 8b and verse 9 were written by a man in the post-exilic period after 400. This is in Judges, whereas chapter 10, verse 9b came from 625 BC. Chapter 10:10 came from 700 BC, whereas 11b to 12a came from after 400 from a different author. That is, he goes through every phrase of the books of the Old Testament and tells you phrase by phrase, sometimes word by word, when they were written, in which century, by whom. It is pure speculative nonsense. It is gobbledygook. Good for PhD theses, but actually doesn't tell you what the book is about, doesn't tell you what Judges is about, doesn't tell you what 1 Samuel is about. He just tells you how he knows that this verse was written in this century, and this phrase, which came in the verse, actually came from a different century, and this phrase from another and from another. I don't know why people write these books. I don't know why they publish them, and I cannot understand why my brother bought it. At least he had the decency to rub the price out. It is an extraordinary exhibition, you see, of people splitting straws over the Bible instead of reading what it has to say. It's an appalling thing of fighting and quarrelling over myths and genealogies rather than being obedient to what God says. But if you want to, you can do that to the Bible. That's the point. If you want to, instead of reading the Word of God to be obedient to it, you can study it so as to split straws, so as to twist it and change it. Even professionally, as an academic, you can do it and gain credibility for it. This epistle tells us about the law, which we'll go on to next week in verses 6 to 11. This tells us about the law. We must not teach the law like that. They teach the law and end in controversy. But the point of the law, it is fulfilled in the word love. God gives the people of Israel the law so that they may love. And the teachers of the law wind up leading people into faction fighting, controversy, quarrelling. And Paul's command is to stop false teachers. And his command has as its goal the work of God, which is love. And that is why you've got to understand the basis of love, which he has as threefold here. That is the pure heart, the good conscience, the sincere faith. The pure heart is the clean heart, the cleansed heart, which is only cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we're washed clean. The good conscience is the willing obedience to God's word. The sincere faith is the genuine trust in God. And these things come from the gospel. So down in verse 14, when Paul talks about his own conversion, he says, chapter 1:14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith
and love that are in Christ Jesus. As we hear of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as paying for our sins and washing us clean, as we hear of his rising to send his Spirit into our hearts to change us, so we hear and by God's mercy respond in repentance. And now life changes. Our sin is forgiven, our heart is washed clean, our consciences are pardoned, and we're moved by the Spirit to be obedient to the Word of God. We're transformed so that we're no longer living in competitiveness, envy, strife, rivalry with each other, but rather in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus, as he calls it in verse 14 of chapter 1. And so as Timothy ministers the Word of God, it's out of this gospel heart that his teaching must come. It's out of this gospel heart that he must oppose error. And so in chapter 6, verse 11, "But you, man of God, flee from all this," this love of money that is destroying people, this quarrelsomeness about words, etc. "Flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith." Oh, being a minister of the Word of God means fighting. It's fighting for love. And it comes from pursuing righteousness and holiness in our lives, so that our teaching of God's Word comes from a clean heart, cleansed by the gospel itself, by a changed heart. And so, back in chapter 4, verse 12, it's the same. 4:11, he says, "Command and teach these things." 4:12, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity." Those who minister the Word of God must be desperate to be obedient to the Word of God in order to be ministering the Word of God. And so if we come across to 2 Timothy, you see the same kind of thing is being taught to us in 2 Timothy, where we've got that passage, chapter 2, about Hymenaeus and the gangrenous effect of his false teaching. Pick it up from verse 22 to the end. "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." See the parallels that we have here between that and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4 or 5 we're talking of. "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments," because they come across to 2 Timothy. You see the same kind of thing is being taught to us in 2 Timothy, where we've got that passage, chapter 2, about Hymenaeus and the gangrenous effect of his false teaching. Pick it up from verse 22 to the end. "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." See the parallels that we have here between that and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4 or 5 we're talking of. "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments," because they produce quarrels. The Lord's servant mustn't quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So the close parallels that we're dealing with here, it's not a particularly Ephesian problem, it's a ministry problem that he is dealing with. In Ephesus, Timothy had to do this work. And in all his life and ministry, Timothy is going to go on having to do this work. For in the age in which the evil one has encouraged people to chase after the teachers that suit their own likings, in the age of sin, when people are not taking the gospel seriously, then we need ourselves to flee from evil so that we will hear and obey the word of God ourselves properly, and so that we will seek the love that comes from the gospel, and so we will stand for the truth and fight the fight. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul talks about the ministers of the church,
and whom should be appointed as the ministers of the church, the elders and the deacons, notice how their character of life is so important to him. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, 2, now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He mustn't be quarrelsome, God's servant's not quarrelsome, mustn't be a lover of money because loving of money has led these people into their false teaching. Or look down to the deacons in verse 8. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. Same thing again, the money side. Verse 9, they must hold the deep truths, actually the mystery of the faith, with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. The clarity of our conscience before God is essential in the rightness of understanding his word, and therefore is a necessity in being a teacher of God's word. Friends, for all of us, the word of God is not there for people to write PhD theses. The word of God is not there for twisting and turning and quarrelling about so that we can justify our choices in life as if we didn't have the word of God. And the word of God is not there for flights of intellectual speculation. God has spoken so that we may respond in faith and love. He has spoken so that we may relate to him as his creatures and as his children. God's word, therefore, must be done, not just heard. It's only those who wish to do God's word, whatever he may say, but those who wish to do his word who will ever understand his word. But if not in our heart is the desire and the longing to live God's way, whatever God's way may be, if that's not our desire, then hearing the word of God is a foolishness. For we listen and we go away and forget what is said. For we listen only to justify our own actions. For we listen and twist what is being said to satisfy our own evil conscience. As forgiven people, let us be doers of God's word, not hearers only, eager to find its truth and to conform our lives to it. Now, just quickly, do you want to ask questions or make comments of what I've said there? How do we know with what we honestly believe is more valid than what other people say they honestly believe? There's two ways. One is the important word that you've put into your own self is by our own honest belief. It's the honesty of our belief which is critical for us to evaluate and to search our hearts that we genuinely are not just justifying ourselves. Secondly, by looking at the reasons for which we believe what we believe and looking then at the reasons for which they believe what they believe. Now, at the end of the day, sometimes you've got to say, well, the reasons aren't sufficient for me to make the decision one way or another. You might be right, I might be right. Other occasions you look at the reasons and say, well, I'm sorry, I believe that given my reasons that I am right. And given the reasons you've given me, you are wrong because it is inadequate. Now, if it's an honest misunderstanding, the day will come when we will see it, possibly, and one of us will change. Our problem is, though, that we keep getting caught up with dishonest conclusions. Their dishonest conclusions and our dishonest conclusions. And we, when we come to disagreement, must first Even before we look at the reasons, I believe, we must first look at our own consciences. Am I really desperate to do what God says here? Or am I trying to defend myself and my position and what I am and who I am? That is the first step. If I can see that out of the gospel of Jesus, out of a pure heart cleansed by his blood, and a conscience that is desperate to do what God says, then these are the reasons for saying God says it. Then I must stick with that, even when I find somebody is saying something different. I need to listen to their reasons, I need to weigh my own reasons, but I mustn't go against my conscience. It's painful when those things happen, isn't it? Especially when you trust the other person, and from everything you can see, they are being honest. My problem today is that everybody thinks everybody is honest, and the Bible's pretty clear that the vast majority of the false teaching that is taking place has got to do nothing to do with honest disagreement, but willful, sinful rejection of God. That's where it's coming from, within Christianity. Not just outside, I'm talking about within Christianity. It's got to do with that there are many people abroad who do not believe the Bible and who are justifying their own immorality. So that's a hard thing for us, isn't it? Because you don't like casting judgments like that on the other person. Like I didn't want to on the author of this book, because I don't know the author of this book, so I don't want to say that. He could just be honestly wrong, couldn't he? How do we correct error? When we see it and come across it. Gently is one of the great keys. It's the 2 Timothy 2 passage there, I think. We've got to flee the evil desires of our own youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace. You see, the first thing I want to do in correcting error is say, you're wrong. Right? But the first thing I've got to do is say, Philip, what are you doing here? When I see error, I must look to my own heart. That's the first thing. So I mean, pursuing righteousness, faith, love, right? Pure heart. Don't answer the fool after his own folly, always. There are foolish arguments. You needn't just don't get caught up necessarily. They're only going to produce more and more quarrels, and there's no point being quarrelsome. But we've got to teach the truth. And so what he's got to do is gently instruct. Now again, when I get into argument with people, the volume of my voice raises. Say nothing of the pitch. And that actually, you don't win arguments by speaking louder. That actually doesn't operate. It's like when, you've ever seen those situations, or you've been in the situations where the other person doesn't speak English, so you start shouting at them. It really doesn't help. If they don't speak English, increased decibels doesn't get through. But the temptation is massive. And so it's gently instruct. But the key lies in 25:26. The change in heart is going to come by God. And so it's prayerfully to instruct as well. I must be praying for them that God will release them from the error into which they've been bound. So that is a little passage, verses 22 to 26, that I have found, personally, very helpful and very unpleasant. It's very helpful because it tells me how to do it. It's very unpleasant because it tells me every natural inclination I have on how to do it is wrong. And so the methodology, God's methodology, is fundamentally different to mine, which is, you know, old prop forward approach to every opposition. Get in the scrum and push hard and try and kick their shins and make sure the ref's on the other side. That is not the way in which to do it. Tony?
Following on from that, when it says that the aim of the man is violence, is that talking about the aim of the man to the false teachers is violence?
The aim of Paul's command to Timothy.
Not
Timothy's command. No. I take as taken, yes.
Doesn't matter. We still live in peace together and still
How do we know when this issue is an issue that we really do need to wrestle with each other about, or whether this is an issue on which we should just beg to differ? Well, the scriptures give us fairly clear guidance on, I think. That is, there are areas in which what we should do is to say, well, you believe X, I believe Y, but it really doesn't matter. Those areas are the areas of Christian liberty, such as you find in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10 and Romans 14, and a discussion there in that of the whole principle of Christian liberty and of what is not part and parcel of the gospel and what is part and parcel of the gospel. Now, those things that touch upon the very hearts of the gospel, then we must contend about them. Whereas those things that really are an irrelevance to the gospel, then we must not contend about them. It's not just that we don't have to contend, we mustn't contend about them. Now, there will be in the line between the two categories some blurring. But the blurring of the line, I believe, is often used by people so as to avoid facing the truth. Now, it's not always used for that purpose, but it is often used for that purpose. So people who are trying to persuade us away from the truth often say, well, look, this is an area in which we can disagree about, can't we? In other words, I can continue in error and have my influence in the church. It's the normal strategy of the false teacher to want to use the Christian liberty as an area in which we can continue to agree to disagree, while I can go on working people over to change their minds. Those who want to contend for a truth must make sure that the truth is the truth of the gospel and not just part of their cultural norms that they're imposing on top of the gospel. Now, the issue is not an issue of which the Bible is silent. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, Romans 14 are good illustrations of how this issue is actually discussed explicitly in the scriptures, and that's where we've got to study, to answer the question, that's where we've got to study it carefully and learn Paul's principles from there and apply them to the issues and situations we're fighting today. And some of them we need to stop fighting because they don't matter. Some they will. And some, of course, is part of that, in the principle of that, is that some will matter to some people and not to others. So there'll be some people for whom rock music really matters, because their association with rock music was so caught up in immorality and decadence and Satanism that now that they're Christians, they can't stand hearing that kind of music at all. There are others of us, we can't stand hearing it because we just like to keep our eardrums intact. For us, it's a completely different issue. And there are other people who just love it because it kind of gets at their heart beating. Just they love. Now, as Christians, you see, there is an issue over which I take it we will disagree. But we must be sensitive to the first person, mustn't we, who has a genuine spiritual problem because of their background with it. There must be understanding of why they are saying it is so important. But we've got to help him understand why he's saying it's so important. That it's not the music per se, it's what the music was used for in terms of his degeneracy. And can be used for in other people's as well. Now, I think the New Testament gives us enough teaching in this area to deal with that kind of thing. There was one more at the back. Liz, then we'll better stop. Huh. Thank you. That's another good one, isn't it? Thank you, Liz. Glad we raised that. Especially I'm glad we raised that. What is the difference between a false teacher and a bad teacher? I'm very glad to raise that, because I wouldn't want you to kill me as a false teacher when I'm just bad. So I personally think that's one of the better questions we can have, really. A bad teacher, I take it, is an incompetent teacher. A false teacher is one who actually teaches falsehood. Now, an incompetent teacher who is a godly person, when their error is pointed out, will repent quickly and gladly and move to the truth. A bad teacher, a false teacher, rather, is one who, when the error is pointed out, will continue to defend their error and perpetuate their untruth. And so the ability of your teacher to repent and say, I'm sorry, yes, I've got that wrong, is an important mark of their godliness. But we mustn't shoot people because they're bad teachers. We've got to shoot them because they're false teachers. Well, don't shoot them. I said that was the last, but I'll give Leonie another one. Leonie's raising the point that the illustration of tolerance I use, build a big fence and have nothing to do with people, is not really of tolerance, because tolerance is much more. Tolerance involves patience, forbearance, love of the other person. Have I understood that correctly? Yeah. Yes. God is tolerant of my sinfulness because he has dealt with it in the death of Christ. Now, it involves patience, kindness and love towards me as well. We may have a semantic difference here that needs to be sorted out between us so that we understand each other better. But no, I don't think that God tolerates my sin in the death of Jesus Christ. I think God tolerates my sin in not killing me before I become a Christian. God's tolerance was he took no action for centuries against the sinfulness of this world till he sent his son, who died on our behalf, not that God could tolerate our sin, but that God could obliterate our sin and deal with us differently. I take it tolerance is the building of the big fence where it says, okay, it is forbearing, it is patient. I'm being patient with my neighbour. I'm tolerating his loud music in the sense that I'm not going there and stopping it, nor am I persuading him. I'm just creating an environment where it doesn't affect me anymore. And so it's the indifference. But tolerance, I mean, tolerance is a good thing. It's come at a very heavy price. People like John Bunyan spent 12 years in prison because the Anglicans were intolerant. I'm for tolerance. I'm for saying, look, I think you're wrong, but I'm going to let you alone to go on doing what you're doing, rather than I think you're wrong and therefore I'm going to take action against you. But I take it the essence of the tolerance is I'm going to leave you alone to do what you're doing. I'm not going to take any action. And so therefore it has, I think, not dealing with the problem, changing, solving, resolving, but rather sticking up a fence and saying, okay, you go your way, I won't pay any attention. I think it is indifference. But now, we may be just dealing on a semantic difference here in how we're using the two words. Tolerance has to do with the action of choosing to take no action. And therefore, it's saying, you and your views, your behaviour, I'm going to treat as a matter of indifference to me. So I'm not going to take any action against you. I'm not going to take any action for you, other than the action of letting you go, letting you be. I don't think that's the same as love. I think love is when you take action and try and resolve the differences, even and especially at the cost to yourself. But maybe just words we're quarrelling about here, and that's what we're told not to do, so we'll not quarrel about the words, we'll pursue it and try and understand each other better. Why don't we pray before we sing and go on our way rejoicing, is that right? Now, Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand for the truth, to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, once for all time. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the gospel so clearly that we may see error for what it is. We pray, Father, that you would give to us the cleansed heart that you give to us the sincere faith, that you give to us the cleansed conscience, that we may be desperate to be obedient to your word, willing to understand it and obey it, and so understand and obey you wherever you lead us. Remove from us, Father, our own sinful desires to make you say what we want you to say. And help us, Father, in our understanding of this word, to know how to rebuke error gently, how to rebuke error so that we may teach the truth and build each other up in love. And we pray for this work, this difficult work, of contending for the faith, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.